Welcome to this evening's spring lecture, down by the Evangelism Committee of Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. Traditionally have held it in Randolph and Waupun, and we thought we'd try the area of Beaver Dam, so we'd like to extend our appreciation for everyone making their way here this evening, and welcome all of our visitors. Let us open with a word of prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before Thee humbly as Thy children. We thank Thee, Lord, and we praise Thee for all of the wonderful things that Thou hast done. Lord, Thou hast been gracious and good unto us in many ways. We experience that graciousness in our lives. We know of the goodness that Thou hast shown unto us through the work of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, that He died for our sins, and that He made a way possible for us to one day be with Thee in heaven. We look forward to that day, Lord, and we know that Thou wilt call us one day. While we are here on this earth, Lord, help us to praise Thee and honor Thee, to carry out Thy will that Thou hast created for each of us. We ask Thee to bless us in this evening and the work that is done here. Lord, we thank Thee for the opportunity to be able to spread Thy word and Thy message, that we may all, Lord, know, that we may all understand the goodness that Thou hast shown unto Thy people, that Thy name might be praised throughout all this earth. We ask Thee to forgive our sins, which we do commit. We confess, Lord, that we are all sinners. Lord, Thou dost know our hearts. Thou dost know our attitudes that are within them. Help us to have a right attitude towards Thee in all that we do and say. We ask Thee to be with Thy people who need Thee in a special way in this day and in this evening. Lord, Thou dost know our hearts and our cares that each of us do have. And we ask Thee to give unto us grace and strength for each of them. Bless now in this evening our speaker, that the word that he brings might be good, that it might be edifying, praising unto thee, that it might serve thy kingdom. Bless us now in all that we do. In thy name alone do we ask it. Amen. In your program is Psalter number 24, Tests of Christian Character. And we will sing the three stanzas that are listed there of Psalter number 24. After our speaker comes up here and presents the lecture, inside of your programs you'll find a white sheet of paper, and you may write questions on that, and during the audience singing that follows the lecture, walk up and down the aisles and collect any questions that there may be, and just to let you know about that. Now we will read scripture from John chapter 15, which tonight's lecture is based. And we'll be reading the first 17 verses of John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and then gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Speaker this evening is Reverend Doug Kuyper from the Randolph Protestant Reformed Church, where he has currently been serving the congregation there for 4.5 years. I'd like to welcome Reverend Kuyper.
Thank you, Mike, and again, welcome to all of you, particularly to the visitors here this evening. It's our prayer that together we grow under the exposition of Scripture and examining the topic before us. In our society, the word Christian is used lightly, loosely, even meaninglessly. Let's suppose you go tomorrow to Walmart or to the mall or to some street corner and take a poll of people and ask them the question, are you a Christian? And many of them, of course, will answer yes. And then if you ask them, what do you mean by that? Now, the questions, or rather the answers that I suggest aren't any that I've gleaned in that way. I didn't actually take the poll, but there are still, for all that, a number of different answers one might give to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? One person might say, well, I'm not an atheist, and I'm not a Jew, and I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not a pagan, so I'm a Christian. But that raises the question whether Christians are Christians only by default, only because they don't adhere to some other religion. Another man might say, well, my ancestors are Christians, so I'm a Christian. But is Christianity a matter of one's bloodline? Or, somewhat the same answer, but a little stronger maybe, one might say, well, my father and mother were Christians, and they had me baptized, and I was raised in a Christian church. And that raises the question whether being a Christian is just a matter of one's outward circumstances of life. Is it just so formal that if I was raised in a Christian home, I am a Christian? Another person might give the answer, I am a Christian because I try to follow Jesus' example. Now, following the example of Jesus is very important. Christians ought to do that. But the question is being a Christian only a matter of how one lives? And then another might say, I am a Christian because I observe Christmas and Easter. Once more, the Christian observes Christmas and Easter, but is being a Christian only a matter of observing certain days? Maybe there are other answers you can imagine, or maybe other answers that would actually be given. Fundamental problem with the answers given so far, and in fact, were the answers that many give, maybe even that the first answer that would pop into your and my mind if someone asked us, what does it mean to be a Christian? The fundamental problem is that these answers don't really reckon with what it truly means to be a Christian. And so before us tonight is the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? If we are already Christians, it will profit us to ask this question. For we will be reminded of what the term really means so that we can use it with the full depth of meaning. And that we can examine our own faith and our own life and ask, I call myself a Christian, but do I really have a right to use that word with application to me? Is my faith and life the sort of faith and life that ought to be characterizing one who says he is a Christian? If there are any here tonight who claim to be Christians but don't really meet the criteria given, as will be set forth this evening, then the question is important for you too. We don't want anybody to use the term Christian who doesn't have a right to it. Oh, many will. Many will call themselves Christians who really ought not. But we want everyone here this evening to face the question whether we really are Christians. And if not, let's not pretend we are. If in fact we are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone and fully for all of our salvation, then let's not take to ourselves a name that is beautiful and has meaning, but doesn't really apply to us. But if there are any here tonight who don't even pretend to be a Christian, then the question is also profitable to ask. I hope none have come. It appears too that that wasn't the case, but I hope none have come just because they thought, well, this will be a good culture-broadening experience. This will give me some intellectual stimulation that I go hear what it means to be a Christian. After all, I want to grow in my knowledge of the world in which I live, and so I would go this week to hear what it means to be a Christian, and next week to hear what it means to be a Buddhist, and the following week to hear what it means to be a Muslim. Though the reason why, even if one isn't a Christian, it's good to ask the question is this, that you be brought before Jehovah God as he revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and understand that the only way of salvation is in Christ. And if you do not confess him, you cannot claim to be saved. What motivates us to ask this question this evening is our conviction, not just as Protestant Reformed people, but as Reformed people and as Christians, that the only true Christian is one who is brought into saving fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And only that one can have the hope of heaven. Many people like to talk about heaven. Many people like to think there is a heaven and they are going to heaven. But only some, only Christians are in fact going to dwell with God to all eternity in the blessedness called heaven. You understand, of course, I didn't say only Protestant Reformed, and I didn't even say only Reformed, but I did say only Christians. And yet the standard we're about to set this evening for what a Christian is a high standard. Jesus himself and Scripture itself indicates this for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 7:21 and following, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The Lord himself shows that the threshold, the standard for being a child of God, a true Christian, is higher than men generally would like to admit. Again, in John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door." That is the door to heaven. "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go in and out, and find pasture." By saying go in and out, Jesus doesn't mean to suggest that we go into heaven and then go out of heaven. His point, nevertheless, is basically this: the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. This is not only the word of Christ, but it was the testimony of his apostle Peter, Acts 4:12. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved." You see the importance of the question? No salvation for one who is not a Christian. What then does it mean to be a Christian? Well, the most fundamental answer that can be given is still an answer that's going to take a bit of elaboration and explanation so that we're clear on it. A Christian is one who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who will point us right away to Romans 10:9 and remind us that, after all, one who believes in Jesus Christ isn't really required to make much in the way of a confession. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's all it takes, again, one might say. Yes, to be a Christian you must believe in Jesus Christ. But that's not such a hard thing to do. Confess him with your mouth and say God raised him from the dead, and you are saved. Let us see, however, that a confession of Jesus Christ with the mouth and the confession of faith that he is raised from the dead actually must have some substance to it. And that makes us ask, just what is it that a Christian must believe about Jesus Christ? First of all, a Christian must believe that Jesus is God. We don't just mean Jesus is a God, and the God we have in mind is not an impersonal God, an unnamed God. When we speak of Jesus being God, we have in mind Jehovah God. We have in mind the one only true God, who from all eternity has existed, created all things, the God who makes himself known to us in the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is that God. We read in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That Word, of which John speaks, was Jesus Christ, as he goes on in chapter 1 to set forth and explain. And therefore, we're saying that the Christian must believe about Jesus Christ that he is God. He is of the same essence or being as Jehovah himself is. That therefore, Jesus Christ is eternal, all-powerful, and possessing every other characteristic that Jehovah possesses. Now, there are those who scoff at Christians for such a statement. There is a God, one God, and Jesus Christ is part of that God, that immediately makes you Christians, of necessity, even though you deny it, say that there or believe that there are three gods. Well, we're not embarrassed to admit that this idea that God is three in person, what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, is in fact true. We're not embarrassed to admit that because that's exactly how God has revealed himself to us. He is one God, three persons in that one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is God the Son who came down into our flesh and is now known as Jesus Christ. The second thing, then, that we must believe about Jesus Christ to be a Christian is that he came in the flesh. Again, the Apostle John, in his Gospel account, chapter 1, verse 14, teaches this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jehovah God, that is the second person of the triuneness of Jehovah God, came into our flesh. He was truly man. There isn't a Christian today who may deny that. Born, fed, treated like any other baby, grew up, eventually crucified in his body. He was truly a man. And once more, one who's going to ridicule the Christian religion might say, but this doesn't make sense. How can you be God and man? How can you Christians hold to such strange ideas? Well, our answer again is that Scripture explains it. God tells us how this was so. It was a miracle. Because it was a miracle, we're not going to be able to explain it for the satisfying of anyone's scientific curiosity. The simple fact is, though, that the Christian is not embarrassed. He doesn't doubt to say that the Holy Spirit caused a virgin named Mary to conceive, and she bore a son, and his name was Jesus. This is nothing less than what the angel told this virgin Mary would happen in Luke 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee, that is a real human baby, shall be called the Son of God. And that means not just a nice title, but God himself. Third thing that a Christian must believe about Jesus Christ is that the purpose of his coming into our flesh was to save his people from sin. There are a host of Bible passages that could prove that point. Certainly John 3, verse 16, a very common and well-known. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The verse doesn't mention sin in so many words, but it mentions perish. it mentions perishing or dying, which is a consequence and a result of sin. Remember, too, what the angel told Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so this is the purpose of God coming into the world. What is sin according to the Christian conception? Sin is transgression of the law of Jehovah. What do Christians understand that sin does? Two things fundamentally. First, it makes one guilty, worthy of punishment. Second, it makes one corrupt. Sin is the reason why our bodies are corruptible bodies, why they can get sick, why they die. But even more, sin is the reason why our souls are corruptible souls. That is, why we continue of ourselves and apart from the grace of God to live a life of sin and of disobedience to God's law. Sin, once it takes hold of us, and it takes hold of all of us who are humans, so works in us that there is no hope in ourselves of having fellowship with God again and enjoying His blessings. God sent Christ into our flesh to save us from sin. That required Jesus Christ to take on Himself our nature, for we, humans, are sinners. That required Jesus Christ to bear the curse of God for sin, the guilt of sin, the corruption of sin. This required Jesus Christ to die on the death of the cross. Special death, a special kind of death, by which He paid a payment to Jehovah God, satisfying and appeasing Jehovah's wrath against all His people for the sins we have committed. This is why Jesus Christ must be buried and be risen again, to earn for you, for me, and for all Christians the favor of God and apply to us God's blessings. And the fourth thing that Christians must believe about Jesus Christ is that we must understand the manner in which He carries out His work of salvation. Not only, as we've already explained, coming into our flesh and dying the death of the cross, but focusing on this question a minute, what does the name Christ mean? And finding this is the answer, that Jesus is Christ means that He is the one whom God ordained officially to be the Savior of all mankind. There is, Peter said, none other name given under heaven among men. None other whom God provided for our greatest need. This truth comes out also of John 1, verse 33, where the Apostle John, rather John the Baptist now, who had baptized Jesus, and as soon as he had baptized Jesus, saw the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus in the form of a dove, having seen that, testifies, Jesus is the Messiah God sent. The Apostle, or rather John the Baptist, is saying, I didn't know who Jesus would be until He came to me and I baptized Him and I saw the Spirit coming upon Him. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now here's the point. Jesus' baptism was God publicly before all those present saying, this is the one I have chosen to save the people from sin. Well, these things is necessary for a Christian to believe. And I don't give now an exhaustive list. On the back of the outline I've handed out, you find the Reformed Confession. Several of them. One of them, the Heidelberg Catechism. And in question and answer 22 and 23, this question, what things then are necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer is all things promised us in the Holy Gospel, which the articles of our Christian faith summarize for us. And the question is then, what are those articles? Then follows what's called the Apostles' Creed. That's not just a Reformed document. That's an inherently Christian confession of our faith. And it spells out in more detail what a Christian must believe to be saved and call himself a Christian. But having set forth some of the absolute fundamentals about Jesus Christ, we now have to ask the question, what does it mean that the Christian believes in Jesus Christ? A Christian, after all, isn't and ought not be just one who says, well, I believe there was a Jesus Christ and he lived at one time. And a Christian isn't just one who says, well, I believe Jesus Christ was a good teacher and some, anyway, some of the teachings he set forth were very good and ought to be followed. To be a Christian is to believe in Jesus Christ. That means three things. That means first, that the Christian accepts the teaching of Scripture regarding who Jesus Christ is. I don't have to say again who he is. We summarize that. The Christian believes the teaching of Scripture regarding who Jesus Christ is. That the Christian does at least this, and I'm not saying, in fact, he does only this. We have more things to say that explain the Christian believing in Jesus Christ. But that this is at least an element of what the Christian does is clear from Acts 26, verse 28. There, Paul, one of the apostles of Jesus, is preaching the gospel to King Agrippa. Paul's on trial for being a Christian. Different kings and governors are enjoying the opportunity of hearing him defend himself. And at the end of his speech, the Apostle Paul says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? The Apostle had opened up the Old Testament scriptures and prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. The apostle wasn't there actually saying, I know that you are truly a Christian. But he was asking him this, do you accept the teaching of the Scriptures regarding who and what Jesus is? Do you do that much? And then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. There are three passages in the English Bible, in the Bible for that matter, whatever language, in which the word Christian is used. And this is one of those, one of the three. You're almost persuading me to be a Christian, as if the king is himself acknowledging, I know everything that you said is true. I can't contradict it. Don't put me into the camp of Christians yet. To be a Christian, one must believe the teachings of Scripture regarding who Jesus is. Now, it's fashionable today, and it has been for many years, to deny the teachings of Scripture and still claim to be a Christian. To twist the truth or totally re-explain the scriptures in a way the Christian church has not historically done and say, I'm a Christian. I have two examples of that, very current examples. Maybe some, if not all of you, have heard of the Da Vinci Code, a book. And if not yet released as a movie, soon to be released as a movie. A book which distorts the truth about Jesus Christ. It presents a whole different spin on Jesus than does the Bible. For instance, it teaches that Jesus Christ married Mary Magdalene and that together they had a child. And then teaches that Jesus Christ, about the time he was going to die, appointed Mary Magdalene to be his successor. Not 12 disciples, but one woman was to continue the true tradition of Christianity. But 12 disciples, men after all, you'll notice, male chauvinists, found a way to get Mary Magdalene out of their way, and they took over the Christian church and the leadership of the church. And they took Christianity in a whole different direction than Jesus ever meant. This is the teaching of the Da Vinci Code. In answer to the question, one might ask someone who falls for this heresy and this error, well, how come the Christian church has for centuries believed what it has? And how come the Bible sets forth a whole different story? The answer is, the church historically has suppressed the truth. The church has willingly been blinded for 2,000 years. I'm bringing this up as an example of some who say, you're historically what is called Christian? You poor thing, you are no Christian at all. You have to understand, you have to be deprogrammed, and then you have to understand something entirely contrary to what you've ever thought before in order to be a true Christian. That was one example. Briefly, the second has to do with the Gospel of Judas. That is a book that's been found, which asserts that Judas was really the best of the 12 disciples. I mean, Judas Iscariot. That he was the most faithful of the 12, because after all, Jesus told him, that thou doest, do quickly. And Judas did it. He obeyed. And Jesus and Judas had had this agreement earlier, that if Judas would help put Jesus to death, Judas would be given a high position of reward and honor in return for putting Jesus to death. Sound familiar to anything you've ever been taught? You who believe to this point you were Christians? Here's the point we're making. To be a Christian, you must say the Scripture's testimony of Jesus Christ is true. It's not enough, though, to say that it's true historically, that the Bible accurately represents historical facts. It's not enough to say that it's true and I understand it in an intellectual way. The second thing that it means for a Christian to believe in Jesus Christ is that that Christian say Jesus Christ died for me. He arose again for me. He died to take away my sin. He arose to bring me into fellowship with God. Philip, an early Christian church evangelist, met up with a man in a chariot reading a book. And the book was the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Philip said to that one, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "I don't. I need somebody to explain it to me." When Philip explained to this man in the chariot that Isaiah, especially now in chapter 53, was speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the one who would take away sin and earn salvation for us. And Philip then, when Philip explained that, the question of this man in the chariot was, well, then can I be baptized? Can something happen to me so that it's evident that I believe in Jesus? And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now one might say that was just, again, an intellectual confession. That was just a historical statement of fact. But in fact, if you understand what was happening here, this man in the chariot was saying, "I believe that as the Son of God, Jesus Christ died for me." And that's the second thing it means to be a Christian. Thirdly, to be a Christian means that one is implanted into Jesus Christ and becomes one with Christ in a spiritual sense. This third aspect of being a Christian is the most fundamental, but the most frequently overlooked. The explanation in Scripture of what we're saying now is found in John 15, the first 8 verses, which I won't reread, but generally set forth what they teach. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. You are the branches." He's speaking to his disciples, his followers, the Christians of that day. "You are the branches. I'm the vine. You must abide in me. You must dwell in me. You must live in me. Because just as every husbandman or orchard keeper or person who has any awareness of how a tree works knows, the branch cannot live unless it's connected with the tree." Now, to be a Christian, Jesus is saying, requires you to be united to Jesus Christ. How are we united to Jesus Christ? His body is now in heaven, ours is on earth. Well, it's not a physical uniting. Don't have in mind. There's a picture Jesus is using here to refer to a spiritual union. And this spiritual union is the union called faith. Faith is that which holds me, the true Christian, in connection with Jesus Christ. Now, you thought faith was something in your head. And you thought faith was something that showed itself in how you lived. And you thought faith was a matter of the confidence of your heart. And faith is all those things, but faith is all of that because faith is a being united to Jesus Christ. Just as a branch which is grafted into a living tree begins to draw the sap out of that living tree. And because it's drawing the sap out of that living tree, starts putting out leaves and bearing fruit. So the Christian is one who is spiritually united to Jesus Christ, draws his power, his life, his strength out of Jesus Christ, and therefore believes what he believes and lives the way he lives. This isn't the easiest to understand, but it's certainly not my invention. Not only do we say it's taught in John 15, but it's also taught again in the confession called the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. Is everyone saved in Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into Him by a true and living faith. I'm not going to take the time to explain further about this bond, but this is what faith is all about. And there are three important implications a Christian has to know of saying that faith is such a bond. First of all, to be a Christian is not a matter of choosing Jesus. Apart from the grace of God, no man could choose to believe in Jesus. One who believes in Jesus is one whom God has engrafted into Christ, to whom God has given this faith. John 15, verse 16. Jesus says to his disciples, who were the Christians of the day, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I made you who you are." That's an implication of remembering that faith is, first of all, this bond that unites us to Christ. Second, an implication is we don't become Christians by being persuaded to be. Much evangelical activity this day in our day and age is expended on trying to convince people to be Christians. They might point again to those words of King Agrippa. Paul, you're almost persuading me to be a Christian. Well, the point was, if it was possible to convince and persuade and emotionally induce a person to be a Christian, Paul would have done that to King Agrippa. But being a Christian isn't just a matter of having been persuaded to be. Being a Christian is something God made us be. And that leads to the third implication. Christianity is not fundamentally now a matter of what we do, but it's a matter of who we are. Faith, to believe in Jesus Christ, the fundamental answer to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? Why can't you be a Christian apart from faith? Because if you're not united to Jesus Christ, if you don't fully know Him and know Him as the Scriptures reveal Him, if you aren't convinced that He died to save you, then in all those respects, you're no different from a Jew who is still looking for the Messiah to come. No different from a Muslim who has no personal love for Jesus Christ anyway. Faith is that which distinguishes us from non-Christians. Now, having set forth and spelled out in as much detail as I can tonight the fundamental answer to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? Saying a Christian is one who believes in Jesus Christ, let's notice four ways in which the Christian will manifest his Christianity. First of all, he will testify to having a personal relationship with Jesus. In a sense, Jesus gets at that in John 15, verse 15, where he says to his disciples, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." Isn't that a more personal relationship? What do you suppose, maybe even the children can think of this, what do you suppose is a closer relationship, to be a servant to somebody or to be a friend to somebody. Jesus says, I call you friend. Why? For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. I've told you the secrets that God gave me to teach. That's what we're getting at in a way when we say that one has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This personal relationship is not a matter of the warm fuzzies. This personal relationship is not just a matter of taking Jesus' name on our lips. Yes, this personal relationship, it does involve reading the Scriptures, does involve prayer, does involve obeying the law of God. But this personal relationship is fundamentally a relationship of friendship. This is what discipleship is all about. Not only here, but elsewhere, Jesus Christ made clear, to be a disciple, one must come after Jesus and follow Him. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. Do exactly what I do. Speak exactly the way I speak as secondly, in following from what we've said, the Christian will show he's a Christian by striving to be like Christ. In verse 15 of John 15, Jesus told his disciples why he called them his friends, but then he says in verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. There's a responsibility that falls upon you if you are going to be the friend of Jesus. Do what Jesus commands. Striving to be like Jesus Christ, the world, by the world now I mean all those out there with whom we come into contact, will see that we're Christians. We noticed one text earlier in which the word Christian is used. Now it's time for a second of those three texts. Acts 11, verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It's a very interesting text. It sets forth the history of the word Christian. And it says that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. The significant point about this text, though, is that the words were called are passive. The text doesn't say the disciples called themselves Christians first in Antioch, but the disciples were called Christians. Someone else did it. It was the community out there who said, they are like Christ. They are Christians. Yeah, yes, the Christian must be like Christ. In thought, in word, in deed, in obedience to the law of God, in devotion to God Himself, one cannot call oneself a Christian if one lives differently from Christ. The third way in which one will manifest his Christianity is by taking seriously his calling to work in behalf of the cause of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that I said earlier the word Christ means anointed, appointed of God to do a certain work? Well, if you and I are Christians like Christ, then we also have been appointed of God to do a certain work. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism, now question and answer 32 on the back of your outline, reminds you what it means to be a Christian in this sense. I am a partaker of Christ's anointing. That's, after all, what Jesus says he did to the disciples. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. John 15, verse 16. My power, my authority has come upon you. You are therefore to be a prophet as Christ is a prophet, speaking that which accords with the Scriptures. You are to be a priest, giving your whole life in devotion to God and His cause, as Jesus Christ gave His life for the saving of the church. You who call yourselves a Christian are to fight against sin and Satan as a king, just like Jesus Christ as a king fights for the defense and maintenance of His church. And the fourth thing that a Christian does to show he is a Christian is that he willingly bears the reproaches of Jesus Christ. Two passages. One that we referred to already, which uses the word Christian, and then the third one, which we haven't yet referred to, both make this point. Acts 11, verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Why? We said earlier that it's true that the people of the city saw that they were like Christ, and so they called them Christians. And yet, this was not a complimentary term in the minds of the people of Antioch. To be a Christian did not give society a high opinion of one. This was a term of reproach. It comes out even more clearly then in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. The world or others who hate your Christian faith speak evil of Christ. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. A Christian ought to be ashamed to be sitting in jail or at least brought before the courts of the land and be accused of being a murderer or a thief. You ought to be ashamed. That's not the way a Christian lives. God makes His people Christians to be different. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. What now if you are taken before the courts of the land, accused of being a Christian, and punished for that? It happened. That's why the Apostle Paul was taken to Rome. That's why he was arrested already in Jerusalem. That's why eventually he was put to death. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, the Apostle Peter tells us, if you suffer as a Christian, this is a reason for thanksgiving and joy, for it shows you are indeed just like Jesus Christ. The point being, to be a Christian, one must willingly bear the reproaches of Christ. Will every Christian have to do that? Well, it's true that there are some Christians who bear persecution and suffering for their faith more severely than others. In Asia and in the Middle East, in countries which are predominantly pagan or Muslim, Christians bear the reproach of Christ even more than do Christians in the United States of America. But to some degree, in some way, all will bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The fundamental answer to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? I believe in Jesus Christ. four implications of that for our life. And now the question, are you? Are you a Christian? We can claim the title if we can answer yes to all of the following questions. Yes, with a sincere heart. And yes, I said, to all, not just most or a few, all the following questions. Do you sin? And then the Christian answers yes, not with glee in his heart and a smile on his face, but with sorrow. The Christian wishes he were different from non-Christians in this respect, that the Christian did not sin. But the answer is yes. The Christian is not one who becomes holier to the point of perfection in this life. Do you sorrow for your sin? And then again, the Christian's answer is yes. And what maybe sets him apart here from the non-Christian is his reason for his answer. I don't sorrow for my sin as a Christian because it got me in jail and because it really messed up my life and because it made my wife divorce me and because now I'm poor. I got sued and I lost all my savings. I sorrow for my sin because God hates sin. Because my sins, for a moment, amounted to my saying, I'm not on God's side. I'm on the devil's. I'm against God. When I understand that, I sorrow for my sin. Third, do you find forgiveness for your sins over which you grieve and for which you sorrow? Do you find forgiveness in Jesus Christ? There, the Christian says yes with a smile on his face. Yes, in Jesus and in Him alone, I find forgiveness. Fourth, do you fight against sin? It wasn't a matter of do your sin or not, but do you fight against sin? The Christian says, yes. In gratitude for what Jesus Christ did for me, I seek every day His strength and power to fight against my sin and live a life of godliness. And finally, then do you believe that Jesus Christ alone can save from sin? Or do you suppose Christ is one way, but there are many others too? The Christian says, if Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh, the only one sent of God, it must be that He alone can save. This is a Christian. And now you know. Now you have the criteria. It was a long answer, wasn't it? It's probably not the whole answer you're going to give to someone who asks you tomorrow or next week, so are you a Christian? And if so, why? You probably won't take most of an hour as I have. But you remember the main points, and you can give them. And if any should conclude that they are not a Christian because their sins are too great, be reminded that Christ died for great sinners. Look not to the greatness of your sin, but to the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. And if any should conclude, indeed, I am not a Christian. I do not believe these things, and I do not want to live this way, the way that a Christian ought to live. Then comes a warning. Turn from your sin and unbelief, for you will stand before Jesus Christ. You will account to him one day for all that you have done and for persisting in your unbelief. He will judge you for your sin. He himself said that in the last days he would give judgment over all men. If you persist in your unbelief, do not even pretend to be a Christian. Do not take the name on your lips. Are you a true Christian? And it's not really the case either that you have to go about examining yourself and keep on asking, am I? Now, am I? Now, let's see. What are these marks again? Do I have them? The true Christian knows he has faith. And he knows that faith is a gift of God. And he praises God for it. And he lives out of it. And it encourages him in his hope for a day when he will be different from all the other people in this way also, that he is perfected, made sinless, brought to heaven. A hope that only a true Christian may have. Thank you for your attention. We will proceed according to the program with the singing of another hymn and another psalm, during which time anyone who has questions, they write them on a piece of paper, and during the singing of Psalter 190, someone from the Evangelism Society will come down the middle aisle and pick them up, so please pass your questions toward the middle aisle, and we'll give them as best an answer as we can. The hymn we're going to sing is called What a Wonderful Savior. It's a confession, really, and fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the pianist could play it through once so that we all know what tune we'll be singing to, and then we'll sing the three stanzas of What a Wonderful Savior. Several questions. The first is, was King Agrippa a believer? When I answer the question, I'm giving my answer on the basis of what I know of King Agrippa from Acts 26. I'm not answering the question, was King Agrippa an elect child of God, and is he now in heaven? That wasn't what was asked, and I don't have the answer to that question. Was King Agrippa a believer? Then my answer, and I suppose it's one that can be discussed and debated, but my answer is, basis of Acts 26, at that moment in his life, no. Read again, verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I explain that to me. Intellectual understanding of the truth. And that's why the question wasn't, do you believe in Christ? It's, you believe the prophets. You understand the prophets, and you understand that what they say is the word of God. I know that thou believest. I know that you understand that in your head. But showing that this didn't mean Agrippa had a true saving faith is Agrippa's own response. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. He certainly doesn't say, and with the unreserved testimony of faith, I know the prophets and I believe what they teach about the Messiah. My answer then on the basis of King Agrippa's words is, at this point in life, he did not have, or at least did not manifest, true saving faith. He said, apart from the grace of God, no man could choose Christ. does this mean if I have the grace of God, I can choose Christ? Very good question. Can I choose Christ? Is different asking, I suppose, do I believe in Christ? Let's not forget that faith, a gift of God, does become active in our hearts so that we live out of our faith, as did all the heroes of Hebrews 11. Their faith translated into how they live. Your faith and mine shows itself from time to time in saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now I guess the question is, what's meant by choosing? Is the idea that I did something to earn? Is the idea that I did something first? If choosing has that connotation, the answer is no. I cannot choose Christ. Scriptures do speak, however, of God's people making choices. Not choosing Christ, but making choices to live a godly life to show that they were Christian. Hebrews 11. I think uses the term chose in reference to Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction. That was a choice of faith. Maybe I'm getting a little aside from the question. I'm not going to say a person can choose Christ, even with the grace of God. There's no need to choose Christ anymore when one has received God's grace and been chosen. But that doesn't rule out that the child of God must make choices to live out of his faith. The basis for all your written proofs regarding Christ and being a Christian is upon Scripture. How do you know the Bible as we have it today is the complete revelation of God? You brought up the Da Vinci Code, which is based in part on other ancient writings that were not accepted by the early church to be in the canon of Scriptures. Why should we accept that the canon is the whole and complete written revelation of God? P.S. I couldn't let you get away without any questions. I've considered having this as a topic of another lecture. And it doesn't mean I won't answer the question, but I can hardly do justice to it right now. Why should we accept that the canon is the whole and complete written revelation of God? In the first place, don't forget that the canon of the Old Testament was received by the church already in Jesus' day as the Word of God. That is, by the time Jesus lived, there was agreement as to what were the Old Testament Scriptures. And so, there's the historical reason for this. By the late 300s AD, there was agreement among the Church of Christ regarding what was the New Testament Scriptures. So there's a historical argument. We should accept this because the Church always has. Now that's not the strongest argument, but it's not something to be ignored or forgotten. Secondly, the canon, especially of the New Testament, there are different criteria that the church used to determine what was in the canon. I don't immediately remember all of them, but one of them was that a writer had to have personally known Jesus Christ. This allows us to say, well, after the time of the apostles, for instance, or say the first 100 years after Christ, it can't be that there are more books written that are part of the canon. The Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Judas based themselves and their theories on books that were written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries after Christ, 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. They don't adhere anymore then, and they can't adhere to the standard that the one writing them must have known Jesus Christ personally. But finally, this is a matter of faith, that the Scriptures as we have them are the Scriptures. The Word of God is a matter of faith. That's my answer for now. It's not a complete one. I'd like to give a lecture on that subject maybe next spring. Thank you again for coming. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, by thy grace and by thy grace alone, we are Christians. Not just have we made this claim, but we know it. We know we have a right to it. But thou hast worked faith in our hearts. Enable us now to live out of this faith. Or, Father, if we are not, if any of us are not truly Christians, work that faith in their hearts unto their salvation. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, in all things. Forgive now our sins and bless us as we go home this evening. Thank thee above all for the precious gift of Jesus Christ, salvation he gave us, by death on the cross. Thank thee, pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.